Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue studying to the book of Genesis. We pray, Father, for your help in learning from you, and help us, Lord, to focus and to bring to heart the things that you teach us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we are finishing today our last session for this small series on Genesis. We've been working through the book of Genesis for a number of years now, and we are completing now Genesis chapter 18. That is the plan. I want to thank everyone for praying for me, for sharing in this study to WhatsApp, and many of you have asked questions during our study, and I have to say this has been the favorite part of this study, just having interactions with you and being able to hear from you on what this study, God is doing to this study in your lives. In Genesis chapter 17, last week, we learned that God introduced himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the almighty sovereign God. And last week, I sent a WhatsApp asking for some examples where this name is used. And this is what we found. We have six references in the Old Testament for El Shaddai. And I'm just going to mention them briefly. We don't have time to go through each one of them, but you can look them up more closely in your own Bible study. The next one we have after Genesis chapter 17 is on Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 11. We're not going to go through the passages. This is where God blesses Jacob and gives him the name of Israel. And this account is actually very similar to Genesis 17, in which God reinstates his covenant. So El Shaddai, the almighty sovereign God, is the God who will see to it that his covenant is completed. In Exodus chapter 6, and verses 2 and 3, this name appears again. God reveals to Moses his name as Yahweh in this portion. And he tells them that this is a name, Yahweh, that Abraham and Jacob did not know. And the name El Shaddai was given to them at the covenant. But now the name Yahweh, the most holy name of God, is given to Moses as he is going to dispense the law. Then we have Numbers chapter 24. And the name El Shaddai appears in verses 4 and 16. This is the oracle of Balaam, where Balaam is hired to curse the people of Israel. But El Shaddai, who is going to keep his covenant and who is going to, in his might and in his sovereignty, see to it that it happens, stops Balaam from cursing Israel, and he turns his curse into a blessing. In Ezekiel, finally, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 5, in the glorious vision of God in Ezekiel, Ezekiel compares the sound of the wings of the cherubim with the voice of El Shaddai when he speaks. And I think the sense here is that the mighty angels, the cherubim, submit to the almighty voice of El Shaddai. This is who our God is. He is El Shaddai. He is the almighty sovereign God, and he will see to it that his covenant is fulfilled. We can see El Shaddai. One more thing that somebody shared here. We can see the El Shaddai, the sovereign almighty God, all over to the person of Jesus, too. In all the signs that he performs, in all his miracles, we see that what El Shaddai wills, he does. When he fed the 4,000, when he fed the 5,000, with all the signs and miracles that we see from the Lord, we see El Shaddai, we see the deity of Christ. So just a few theological and practical applications on this. The covenant with Abraham is unconditional and will be fulfilled because El Shaddai has promised it, and he will fulfill his covenant. All the words in scripture, all the words in the Bible are the words of El Shaddai. And that means that everything that is written here, God will sovereignly fulfill it. He will in his might see it that it comes to pass. And as we learned last week, for Abraham and for our daily sanctification, our daily growth in the image of Christ, it is also the masterpiece of El Shaddai. The sovereign almighty God is working in our lives day by day to complete his sovereign work in each one of us. How wonderful this is. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident, being sure of this very thing, Paul tells us. This is something we can take to the bank, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will see to it that he completes his work in our lives. So in chapter 18, we continue to see the work of El Shaddai in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, shaping them into a man and a woman of God. And we're going to see some examples of that this week. And let's begin with our study. Fast forward to the right place. This is living by faith like Abraham, no longer Abraham, but now Abraham. And this is our outline for today, verses 1 to 8. We're going to begin to see how God enjoys hospitality and fellowship. So let's turn to our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 18. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 8 just to get the full picture. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by on your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, kneaded, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, and gave it to a young man as he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And we're going to stop right there. That is the first part. God enjoys hospitality and fellowship. The Oaks of Mamre, this region that is mentioned here in verse 1, is north of Hebron, between Hebron and Jerusalem. If you look at the map, I have a big picture right there. There is Hebron. It says Mamre, and Mamre will be a little bit up north. There's another map that is not so clear on the other side, but that is where it is. This area became the residence of Abraham after Genesis 13, when he separated from Lot. Now, today in this site, there are oaks too. There's an oak that is thought to be the same oak where Abraham sat under. We don't really know. Sometimes these are more of a tourist attraction, and it looks something like that. It's not something very, very appealing. I guess the tree must be very old. But that is the terebinth. That is the oaks of Mamre that we, as we know them today. But this verse tells us that Abraham was sitting there in the heat of the day. So I went on to Google, and I checked the temperature of this area just in the afternoon, in the hottest part of the day. And these days is about 94 degrees at 3 p.m. That's how the temperature feels like. Now, remember, in those days, there was no air conditioning. They might have other ways to cool themselves down, but it was a hot day. It was a day when a 99-year-old man is sitting at the outside of his tent, and he's trying to relax, and it is very, very hot outside. So on verses 2 and moving forward, we see how God appears himself to Abraham. And he appears to him in a very peculiar way, because God appears to Abraham eliciting Abraham's hospitality. This is not just an appearance in which God appears to Abraham suddenly and starts speaking to him. God actually appeals or elicits Abraham's hospitality. So in this verse, in verse 2 and the following verses, we observe how the Lord was pleased to have fellowship with Abraham. As we just read in verse 3, Abraham is resting, and he notices that three men are passing by. There are three strangers to his eyes, at least at this point. And at this point, he leaves his resting position. He is sitting down, and he sprints to meet them. Now, as an old man or as a younger man, but even as my age, running is not very easy. And for an older person, we don't advise somebody that old to run. But Abraham, when he sees these three men, he gets up from his resting place and he runs to them. He wants to meet these men. And soon enough, Abraham realizes that one of these men is the Lord. We know that the two other men are angels. And we know that this is a theophany for several reasons, or a theophany is just God assuming human form. First of all, we know because Abraham bows himself down to the ground, and the language that is used here is when somebody bows themselves down to the ground to worship God. Also, the Lord doesn't ask him to stand up. If this had been an angel, we know from other parts in scripture that when the apostles or somebody bows down to an angel, the angel says, "No, you need to get up. I am a servant of God." In this case, the Lord does not prevent him from doing that. And finally, the easiest piece of evidence that we have is in verse 1. It says the Lord appeared himself, appeared to Abraham. So we know that this is an appearance of the Lord. So in verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5 that we just read, Abraham presents himself as a servant and offers the Lord and the two other men water to wash their feet, rest under the shade of the tree, and a morsel of bread. It is very important to notice that the Lord says, do as you have said. Because what the Lord is saying here is he is inviting Abraham to have fellowship with him. God was willing to enjoy this meal with Abraham. God is willing to accept Abraham's hospitality. So in verses 6 through 8, we see all the preparations that took place for this visit. Abraham upgraded this morsel of bread that he had offered and turned it into a feast with fresh bread, tender beef, milk, and homemade butter. You can imagine how delicious that was, especially at this time when most of us are thinking about lunch. And this required a bit of coordinated work. They had to work together as a family here. So this is a good time to pause and look at some principles, learn some things about Abraham's hospitality. I think this is a textbook model of what hospitality can and should be. So I have a few things on the board right there, just some things that we can observe from this passage that we can learn about Abraham's hospitality. First of all, hospitality is not always convenient. It doesn't always come to you, or you don't always have the opportunity to be hospitable at the easiest time. The work at hand to entertain the guests was not as easy as it is to read and as it is to actually do it. Abraham was resting from the rough heat under the tree, a man that is 99 years old, and it really would have been easier for him to stay right there on his seat and see this man pass by, just to wave at them, right? Have a great day. I don't know exactly how the situation looked, but Abraham breaks from this convenience and stands up and he runs to them. And that teaches us also that hospitality is eager. Abraham, a man who is 99 years old, runs to invite these three men. You can imagine the scene. Eagerness to greet and meet or invite somebody for fellowship makes them truly know that they are welcome. If you've ever been invited if you ever receive hospitality from someone, it always makes you feel good when that person feels eager to invite you, or that person is seeking you out to come into their house. So that's how hospitality should be. Hospitality should prompt us to give our best. Abraham prepared an abundant feast. A visit from the Lord was a momentous occasion, and Abraham didn't just offer that morsel of bread that he had offered at first, but he made it. He got water, he got bread, he got Sarah involved, and it was just a big feast. So hospitality should prompt us to give our best. Hospitality may involve a helping team. Notice that Sarah starts working with the bread while the servant prepares the meat. Everybody's working together to entertain the guests. And notice, very important, that no complaints are recorded in this passage. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Sarah to start working on bread at the spur of the moment without notice. These visitors didn't come telling them that they were coming at a certain time, but Sarah has to get up and start preparing the bread. You may not have servants in your home like Abraham here, but hospitality is the job and the privilege. It's a team effort of everybody who live in your house. Hospitality should be a team effort, and it should be the privilege of everybody who can help. Hospitality involves provision and organization. The calf was ready to kill, the servant was ready to do it, and the grains were already ground into flour. The feast, for this reason, was quickly prepared. So if you want to be hospitable, it's a good idea to make provision. My mom, for example, used to buy all kinds of kitchen gadgets like pressure cookers and things like those. And when people came over to visit, things were ready quickly because she had prepared and made provision to be hospitable. And most important here, hospitality reaches out. And here, the catch is even to strangers. The three visitors are first unidentified, and Abraham took the initiative to run to meet them while they were still strangers in his sight. Now, it is possible that the author of Hebrews had this account in mind, and maybe later when Lot also invites the two angels into his house, when he receives this man to teach us as Christians to be hospitable. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, you can turn there, I can just read it. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So what would you do if the Lord or an angel came to your house today? Well, if you knew it was the Lord or an angel, I am sure you will act just like Abraham did. This is the attitude I should have when I have the opportunity to share in hospitality. I may even entertain an angel without knowing. And if any of you have entertained angels, it probably was without knowing, because it says right here that that's how it works. So here's a direct application for us that I was just thinking. If you see a visitor in our assembly, this is just a very easy application. Run to meet them. Be hospitable. No one who visits Edmonds Lane should go without at least 10 to 15 greetings. No one should feel like they're not welcome here. Everybody should feel like we are open to them. This is an open house to them. But even more, you can take it a step further and be like Abraham, and you can invite them over to lunch, and we can then give the best of hospitality that we can offer. Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? Notice what verse 38 says. When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when will we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I said to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least, my brethren, you did it to me. This is what the Lord is telling us here about hospitality. Let's move on to the next section, verses 9 to 15. And this is, nothing is too difficult for God. I'm reading chapter 18, verses 9 to 15. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Let's take these verses one by one just to be able to follow a little bit easier. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. This question takes the reader by surprise, and I'm sure it also took Abraham and Sarah by surprise, because up to this point, the Lord had already only talked to Abraham, as far as we know from scripture. But here Abraham asks about, here God asks about his wife. Where is Sarah, your wife? And just a very a good connection from yesterday. We had a couple's Bible study. Our brother Alex Kurian was sharing with us the importance of woman being the helper of the man and the honor that that entails. This is an example right here. Lord is telling Abraham, the covenant that I have given you is going to be also through Sarah, your wife. Where is Sarah, your wife? Is an important question, because it is through her to which God is going to fulfill his plans for Abraham, and he's going to bring to pass this promise that he made to him. So Abraham's wife just had finished making the bread, and she's hearing at the other side of the tent. And what follows in verse 10 baffles Sarah and Abraham even more. Let's look at verse 10. It says, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed from the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, will I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? So in these verses, we see that Sarah gets taken aback from this statement that the Lord makes. And think it through a little bit. It's easy to read it, but if you think it through, this is something that really can sound almost like a joke. Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. But El Shaddai is the one who's speaking here. And if he says that he's going to bring it to pass, he will do it. Sarah laughed in disbelief, and she put it all together in her brain, and it really sounded like a joke to her. If I was to tell you that somebody who's really old here is going to have a child, well, you will think that I'm joking. If I say it, it's not a good joke. But if the Lord says it, he can make it happen. So what follows is the common pattern of the sin of unbelief. Let's read verses 13 to 15. Okay. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So what follows here is a common pattern of the sin of unbelief. Sarah is filled with fear because she laughed at the words of God, and then she tried to lie to cover it up. Have you ever been in this situation before? Have you ever been in a situation where you experienced fear because you have sinned in some way, like Sarah did here, and then you try to lie to cover up your sin? This is a common pattern that starts here. Unbelief is the root of many of our fears and sins, but the question that God asks in verse 14 is the remedy to the sin of unbelief. Look at what he says in verse 14. It says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, there is an obvious answer to that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. This question was the remedy for Sarah's unbelief. When Sarah thought about this question that the Lord asked, she recognized that nothing is too hard for the Lord, and she believed him. You may not think about Sarah as a woman of faith after reading this portion, but we know that she's a woman of faith because what followed after this portion reflects her faith in the Lord. After the Lord asked her that question, Sarah repented, and Sarah realized if God says he will do it, he will make it pass. He will make it come to pass. From this incident, Sarah bounced back and became an example of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 that relates this particular account. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. By faith, Sarah conceived. She's in Hebrews chapter 11. She is a woman of faith. It is encouraging to think that even in spite of our doubts, and it is encouraging to think that God knows that we're going to go through periods of doubt in our Christian faith, that God will help us bounce back, and he will still instill that faith in us to continue to follow him. Is anything too hard for God? The Lord will ask the same question to you and me today. And this question should heal us from any sin of unbelief. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, this does not mean that he will do everything that we want, but he will do all that he has spoken in his word. Like it was the case here, he will always do what is best in his time and in his way. Our limitations and our obstacles, even biological limitations that will go against science, as we read right here, are nothing to God. Nothing is too difficult for God. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. And here we see how God befriends Abraham. Verses 16 through 19, it says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Here's one more example of hospitality. He walks them towards their next destination. He helped make sure they are prepared for that. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I have known him in order that he may be blessed. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Just to verse 19. So just a couple of things to notice so far in what we have read in our text as far as God having a friendship with Abraham. Is first we read how God was pleased to have fellowship with Abraham. He was pleased to share a meal with him. And here the Lord confides his plans to Abraham, his friend, in the way a friend does that. He tells Abraham, why am I not going to tell you what I'm about to do since you are my friend? And because you are going to follow me, I have to tell you what I'm about to do. So God calls Abraham his friend. And just to give you an example of this in the Bible, you don't have to turn there. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8 says, this says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So why was Abraham a friend of God? That is an important question here. Abraham was a friend of God because he obeyed God. How many of you know that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Oh, I'm sure you know it. I will sing a portion right here, but we have to continue. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus is our friend. He is our Lord, but he is our friend. And he is the best friend of all. We know this because he gave his life for us. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. He is the greatest of all friends. God led us like Abraham to obey him in faith. His friendship has been demonstrated to us, but we have to acknowledge that friendships are also relationships. Our relationship with Jesus as our friend is based on obedience. Look at the following verse from the one we just read, verse 14 of John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. How wonderful it is that Jesus is our friend. Can you grasp that Jesus is our friend? And how amazing it is to grow in his friendship, in a friendship with him through obedience. This is a great privilege and opportunity that we all have. Verses 20 and 21, God reveals his plans for judgment to his friend Abraham. And it says, and then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God saw what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. God always sees everything that is going on. You know, God also sees what is going on in the world today. God doesn't need to watch the news. He knows everything that's happening. And he won't remain silent forever. Many of the things that grieve us, that we see in this world because of sin, God will address these things. You know, what the world calls, you know, just a problem of society. You know, these are moods that need to be validated, but there's nothing wrong with them. This is just an alternate lifestyle. You know, these are just people's rights to make choices for their bodies and their life apart from God. What God calls them is sin. And he will judge. And he will have the last word on judgment, like he did here with Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is our position as Christians in light of this? First of all, we must be careful as Christians to always side with God. Last Wednesday night, our brother Reggie Varghese shared from Lamentation, and we read how God judges in righteousness even his own people, when they fail to side with him, when they fail to see sin for what it is. So what should we do knowing that God will judge this world in his wrath? Well, the first thing that we should do as Christians is we should revere God and side with him. We should verify with scripture everything that we do and that we approve upon. Just because the world approves of something, that doesn't mean that God approves on it. Then we should do what Abraham did next. Let's look at verses 22 through the end of the chapter, to 33. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy this place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far it be from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." Then he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Here the Lord cuts the conversation and he says, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham's daring appeals, and I'm saying daring because he's speaking before the Lord and he keeps bringing up his appeal to rescue these cities for the sake of the righteous who live there, show us the heart of Abraham for the lost. And this is the same heart that we should have as we think about the impending judgment that is coming upon this earth. When we look at the sins of this world, when we look at all the things that are horrible and that are happening, there should be a place in our heart there to think that most of these people are not saved and that there's other righteous that live among them. It is easy for us to just think about the judgment piece of it, but we forget many times to think about the intercession of Abraham here and to show compassion the way Abraham did here. God's response to Abraham's appeal shows that mercy was not really Abraham's original idea. It was God's idea first. He allows Abraham to continue making this appeal all the way down to 10. But God will ultimately would be willing to show, to have mercy on the unrighteous for the sake of one. Abraham took it down to 10, but God was able to see it just for the sake of one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only true righteous man, God man, for whose sake we are saved from the wrath of God and from hell, just for the sake of him. Will you trust in him today? In the light of the impending judgment of the world, it is our privilege to reach out to the gospel, to the lost, and to intercede for them. That is what we should be doing here. So just to finish our study, let's go through some practical lessons. And this is, in a way, a recap of what we have seen thus far. And the first lesson is, be willing to give and receive hospitality. The Lord himself was willing to receive hospitality and have fellowship with Abraham. And Abraham was ready to share his best. God delights in fellowship, and also he delights in our fellowship as brothers and sisters. And hospitality is an essential ingredient of fellowship. There's nothing like being hospitable to increase our fellowship. Once again, from our meeting yesterday, because there was hospitality provided, we were able to enjoy wonderful fellowship. Nothing is too hard for God. The question we normally have is not if God can do it, But if God wills to do something, right? We have no question, at least I have no question in my heart, that God can do anything that he purposes. So the Bible is a place when we can learn God's will. Nothing is too difficult for God. Let me give you a few examples of things that are in the Bible that are really not too difficult for God. What if your marriage is struggling with problems that seem unrepairable? Nothing is too difficult for God. What if you're struggling with certain sins that you feel are embedded in your flesh? Nothing is too difficult for God. You may struggle in ministry believing that God can use someone like you in your ministry for his glory. Nothing is too difficult for God. You may struggle praying for someone who for years has rejected God. Is there anything too hard for God? Nothing is too hard for him. And in the end, he will do what is best, even when it seems impossible to us. Last practical lesson, God enjoys fellowship with believers. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, believing him is the only way you can begin to have fellowship with God. But if you do know Christ as your Savior, God wants to have fellowship with you. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God wants to have fellowship with us? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. This is what the Lord was telling to the church of Laodicea, because they have missed a big part of their Christian life, and that is having fellowship with God. God longed to have fellowship with the people in the church of Laodicea. God enjoys fellowship with believers. Open the door and he will come in. Read your Bible and he will speak to you. Pray and he will listen. Walk before him and he will guide you. Spend time with the Lord and you will enjoy fellowship with him. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study on Genesis. Thank you for so many precious truths we learned from the account of Abraham. And thank you for recording this in scripture for our instruction and our edification. We pray, Father, that as we leave and as we continue our Christian walk before you, that you will help us to bring these things to mind, help us to be more hospitable, help us, Lord, to enjoy our fellowship with you, help us, Lord, to have a heart of compassion the way Abraham had it for the lost, and help us, Lord, to do what you have designed us to do. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.